Holy Spirit this morning, since we're kind of diverting for a week or two here. New handouts up front if anybody didn't get any. Part of the first couple of pages is kind of a rework of last week's, and then we added to what we'll be doing for the rest of our discussion on the Holy Spirit. Last week, you remember, we talked about some of the terms used in connection with the Holy Spirit. We talked about what it meant that the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit come upon somebody or to fall upon somebody. Now we want to look at another term that's used of the Holy Spirit, filled with. And that expression, filled with, is used in the New Testament in very much the same way we'd use it today. Today we might say filled with jealousy or filled with confusion. And that term is used the same way in the New Testament. However, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he takes some kind of action. In other words, there's an effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit that in most cases translates into a tangible action in a person's life. For example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, John the Baptizer was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but he said there was a purpose for that, and the purpose was to turn Israel back to God. In Luke 1:41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out. In Luke 1:67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he answered the council very boldly. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, the church was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they became bolder. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, deacons are to be men full of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of that is so they can serve and carry out their job. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he saw a vision. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit, and he encouraged. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, Paul was full of the Holy Spirit, and he struck Elymas blind. Well, you can begin to get the picture of what's going on here. And so that's how the word is used in the New Testament, is when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, it's filled in some way that comes out in their life to take some sort of action. Now that leaves us with an important question, and that is this something that is unique to the New Testament, or is this something that's happened before in history? Well, it turns out this is something that's happened before. Now let me ask you a Bible trivia question here. Who made the Ark of the Covenant? Who built it? Probably not something you thought much about. Well, let me ask you a second question. I won't have you get out your pencil and paper because I think there'll be a lot of blank pages probably. Who made the bronze altar in the temple or in the tabernacle? Well, how about who made the curtains for the tabernacle and wove all the designs into them? Probably not the name on the tip of your tongue like Paul or Peter or somebody. But we got a very interesting example in the Old Testament if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 31. And we've got something very interesting and unique going on in the book of Exodus. In verse 2 he says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now here's a man in the Old Testament that we've never heard of before who's been filled with the Spirit of God, and that filling has given him several things. And uniquely, one of those things is craftsmanship. Well, what's he going to do with that? Go over to chapter 35 of Exodus, verse 30. "Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and silver and bronze, and in the cutting of stones for setting and the carving of wood, so as to perform every inventive work. He has also put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled him with skill to perform every work of an engraver, of a designer, of an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet material, in fine linen, and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. And so Bezalel was filled with the Spirit and received the gift of craftsmanship in order that he could work on the tabernacle. Now, how did Bezalel and Oholiab use their gifts? Well, Exodus 36:8 says that Bezalel made the curtains to the tabernacle, and Bezalel seems to have directed that work along with Oholiab. Exodus 37:1 says Bezalel made the Ark of the Covenant. And 2 Chronicles 1:5 says Bezalel made the bronze altar. Now, next time you have a Bible trivia question of who made the Ark of the Covenant, you'll know. But you see, the important thing is not really Bezalel. The important thing is, even in the Old Testament, God from time to time filled people with the Holy Spirit, and that filling with the Holy Spirit again empowered them to do something beyond that of which they were normally capable. Now, this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit raises another question. We know from reading Acts 2 that when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We also know from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit lives in us. But now, if the Holy Spirit lives in us, what does this filling with the Holy Spirit mean? Does that mean we're only half full, and when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we get all the way full? How does it even make sense to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you already have the Holy Spirit inside you? Well, the answer to that question turns out to be fairly simple, because the phrase that's used, filled with the Holy Spirit here, is what's known in English as a metonymy. Now, a metonymy is simply the use of one thing for another, the use of the cause for an effect. You might use the effect for the cause. You might use the sign for the thing it signifies. You might use the container for the thing it contains. And that's something that we do a lot. Now, it probably doesn't make sense just to talk about it, but if we look at a few examples, you'll see that's a figure of speech we use every day. And it's a figure of speech that's used all throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Greek literally says, "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem." Now, the word of God increased does not mean that somebody went and wrote 3 Timothy and added it to the text of the New Testament. The word of God didn't literally grow at all. What happened was the effects of the word of God grew. And so the word of God stands for the effects. You have the same thing in Acts chapter 8 and verse 28. And Philip is going up and he sees the eunuch, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, that doesn't mean that the eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah literally whisker by whisker and eyelash by eyelash. The prophet Isaiah is used there to stand for the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And we all understand that that's what he means, because that's a fairly common figure of speech. And so that type of figure of speech is known as a metonymy. It's common today. It was common in the book of Acts. There are many other examples in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21 and 21, Paul is accused of teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. But what they really believed was that he was teaching the Jews to forsake the law of Moses. In Acts 8:14, we read that Samaria received the word. Of course, the country is used to stand for the people of Samaria. And so when Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit there stands for the power and effects of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the power and effects of the Holy Spirit was manifested in a particular and unique way in the life of Bezalel. Now, that makes a lot more sense, because otherwise we're faced with that fact of, if the Holy Spirit is in us, what does it mean to be filled again with the Holy Spirit? I mean, he's already there. But when we understand that figure of speech, that makes more sense. And so now we've seen a great deal about how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was the one who empowered them. And that seems to be one of the functions of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, is to empower people. The Spirit is an empowerer. In the Old Testament, He specifically empowered people by coming upon them and giving, or falling upon them, giving them the ability to do unique things of which they were not normally capable. In at least one example, a metonymy is used, which describes an empowered person as being filled with the effects of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two key verses in the New Testament for understanding the Holy Spirit. And let's look at the first one of those in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And by the way, over the next couple of weeks, we'll probably hear a lot of pages turning. Those of you who have been in my classes know that I don't like to jump around from Scripture to Scripture. I like to take one passage and stay with it and try to mine what's there. Unfortunately, when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, there's so much that spreads so many different ways through the Scripture that it's almost impossible to take that approach in talking about the Holy Spirit. So we'll do this for a couple of weeks, and then we'll get back to our normal method. John 7, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, what Jesus promised is that all believers would receive something new. They'd receive something that hadn't yet been given, and he goes on to tell us why it hadn't been given. Because Jesus had not been glorified. Now, this tells us several things. First of all, what Jesus promised here was not the Holy Spirit to come upon them and empower them to do things of which they were not normally capable. The Holy Spirit might do this in the future, just as he did that in the past, like he'd done it to Samson and Jephthah and other people. But whether he would do that or not, that's not what Jesus was promising, because that's not new and unique. That had been going on all throughout history. Jesus' promise was something else. Jesus' promise was not that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, but that they would receive the Holy Spirit. But that hadn't happened yet. The reason it hadn't happened was Jesus had not yet been glorified, and the Holy Spirit couldn't be given until Jesus was glorified. Now, that confirms what we just said then. Jesus is not talking here about the Holy Spirit falling upon people and empowering them to do things of which they were not normally capable. See, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus appointed 70 disciples and sent them out, and he there gave them exceptional powers beyond which they were normally capable. The ability to tread on serpents and scorpions and to cast out demons. And they returned ecstatic that in the name of Jesus, even the demons were subject to them. But that was not new. And in fact, in Luke 9:1, Jesus had called the 12 and given them authority over demons and authority to heal diseases. So put this in your head and remember it, because it's important in understanding the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus promised in John 7, that they would receive the Spirit, was something new, something different than what had been happening throughout the Old Testament, something different than the Holy Spirit coming upon people and empowering them, because this hadn't happened yet, because the Spirit hadn't been given, Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Holy Spirit might still, going forward, do these things, and in fact, we find out in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit did do those things in Acts 2 and elsewhere. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The second very important scripture in understanding the Holy Spirit is John chapter 14. And we'll start with verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now the Holy Spirit had been with Bezalel. It had come upon him and he'd built the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy Spirit had been with Samson. It had come on him and he'd killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. The Holy Spirit had been with the 12 and the 70, and they'd healed diseases and cast out demons. The Holy Spirit abides with them, and he did with people throughout history, but Jesus said there's something different coming. He was with you. He is with you. But they said he will be in you. And so that's a second verse to put in your head and remember it. The Holy Spirit is still an empowerer or helper, but he's going to help them in an entirely different way, because he's not only going to be with people, he's going to be in people. Now that introduction kind of takes us into the... Yeah. Very good point. Good observation. You know, and that's the kind of thing that I think God is trying to help us do as we open up his word is, you know, too many religious people are kind of like little birds in a nest with their mouth open and just sort of anything that comes in, well, that's fine. God is trying to make us into mature people, and part of being mature is being discerning and being able to take the word of God and look and say, does this match that? And so... God tries to change us every time we encounter his word. Remember, we said God's purpose was to change us and make us different. And that's one of those ways that he does that.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit, I think Rena's right, is the hardest to understand because in some respects there's maybe a little less said about the Holy Spirit in some explicit ways in terms of understanding him as a personality than, say, the Father and the Son. And in some respects, even though it's very clear in some ways how the Spirit works, there are other ways where the Bible simply doesn't tell us whether the Spirit works this way or not. We don't always know. In fact, in a few minutes, we'll look at some of those. Now, we want to talk then, the second part of this series about the Holy Spirit is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this lesson, there's a lot in this particular lesson about being baptized with the Holy Spirit that may come as a surprise to some of you. Some of you, it may be something that you've never heard before, or it may be something that you've always kind of suspected was true, but never put it all together in the scriptures to quite discover that. And so I'm going to ask you to follow along as we go through this. I'm going to ask you, when you hear some things that sound a little odd or different to you, I'm going to ask you to keep an open mind about those and look at the scriptures. I'm going to encourage you to do like the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17:11, where it says they were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they received the word of God with gladness, and then they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And so as we talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, I encourage you to do that. Now you can and will hear a lot of things taught about what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we want to look and say, what do the scriptures have to say about that? Now, there's a lot we can learn from studying the Holy Spirit. But one of the most important points is that we as Christians never have to stand alone. God is indeed alive. God is indeed present. In fact, the Bible teaches that God is present in the hearts and in the minds and in the very bodies of those who are Christians. And Jesus said when he departed from the earth, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And that's literally what he meant. And that's why study of the Holy Spirit is so important. We're not here to talk about a philosophy of life to live by. We're here to discuss the power that helps us to flesh out the teachings of Jesus in our everyday life, and that is Christ in us. Remember, we said that Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts was about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And so if we're going to continue to do what Jesus did and teach what he taught, then we need the teachings of Jesus fleshed out in our everyday lives the way Jesus did. Now, if we were doing a longer course on the Holy Spirit, we might look at the tie of the Scriptures with the Holy Spirit and how important it is that we define the Spirit's work by the Scriptures. Otherwise, everybody becomes their own Holy Spirit. They become their own God. And anything that they do, they can claim the Holy Spirit is doing. Also, if we were doing a longer course on the Holy Spirit, we'd look at connection of water and the Spirit all the way through the Old Testament and New. And finally, if we were doing a longer course on the Holy Spirit, we'd take a look at spiritual warfare and the power that's fighting against us and the spiritual power that we need in that battle. In this study, though, because we're primarily focusing on understanding the Holy Spirit and what's going on in the book of Acts, we're going to look at the terms as we did on the activity of the Holy Spirit, learn what it means for the Holy Spirit to come on you, to fall on you, for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at the two key verses, and now we're going to look at what Jesus really meant. What's going on when Jesus said the Spirit was with you, but he will be in you? What's really going on? What happens when Joel said the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on all flesh? Now, that's what John the Baptizer called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he promised all the crowds that came to him that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it was new. It was new in type. It was new in scope. And that's what we're going to study now, is what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, because of the things that we've heard in our past that are sometimes hard to put aside, we need to take a minute and just talk about the charismatic or Pentecostal view of what that means. Because we're influenced today oftentimes more by the charismatic or Pentecostal view of being baptized by the Holy Spirit than we are by what the Bible actually says about that. So we need to talk about that. Here's what one man had to say. "I began to read my Bible afresh with the desire of discovering the secret of soul winners' power and success. As nearly as I could tell, the endowment of power for service was synonymous with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I spent the week with this good lady, a greater part of it on my knees, praying by the hour, eating a little, sleeping a little, rising in the middle of the night and wrapping blankets around me, dropping on my knees by the bed and praying again that my heart might be cleansed, that I might be emptied of myself, sanctified, holy, and deemed a worthy vessel that the Lord might give unto me his gracious endowment with power for service, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In a moment the blessing fell. Streams of glory from on high came pouring down. Joy like the billows of the sea swept over me. And at last he took my tongue and spoke through me in a language I have never learned, the ecstatic praises of his glorious name, even as he filled 120 on that memorable day of Pentecost." And then this person goes on to describe the fact that their hands and arms began to tremble and their body gently slipped to the floor and their lungs began to heave. So he describes the experience that this person says he went through when he claims to have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, in many areas of the country, this is a fairly normal occurrence or happening. Chances are good you may know some friends or acquaintances who have claimed to have some similar type experience in revival meetings. And as you go across particularly the Midwest and the South, you'll find people from all kinds of denominations and groups who will claim to have very similar experiences, something that they'll call baptism by the Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit baptism. Now, being baptized with the Holy Spirit has confused a number of people. In fact, I had a very close friend back when I was in college who left the church because he felt like there was something he was missing, and he decided he needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he joined a charismatic group. And the last time I saw him, he was an itinerant charismatic preacher in northern Texas, kind of moving around from church to church. Well, over the years, a lot of people have been kind of confused by this idea, am I missing out on something? Is there something I don't have that other people are getting in on? Am I being left out in the dark and missing all this? Well, the whole charismatic and Pentecostal movement started back in the year 1900 with a man named Charles Parham, who was a Methodist minister. Now, he decided, like so many today have, that he was missing out on something, that something had gone wrong. He said, in my ministry, I have weakness. I'm not accomplishing anything, and yet I look at the New Testament and see power. What am I missing? I need to know what the secret is. And so Charles Parham moved to Topeka, Kansas, rented a big house, gathered a bunch of students around, and they began to dig through the scriptures to try to find out what was the missing ingredient. What is the secret, they said, that the first century church had that we don't have? And it was almost like some kind of magical formula. If you put the right ingredients together, then it will all work. If you don't, then it doesn't. They decided that baptism of the Holy Spirit was the missing ingredient, so they all got together and prayed for it. And on New Year's Eve of the year 1900, they claimed to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that was the beginning of the modern charismatic and Pentecostal movements today. Now, if you've had any experience in talking with friends you know who have claimed to have been baptized with the Holy Spirit in the sense that we're talking about here, then you're aware that to most people, baptism in the Holy Spirit today is largely based on feelings. For example, one man who claims to have this baptism in the Holy Spirit talks about what it feels like. He said, well, what did it feel like to receive the Holy Spirit? There are no full descriptions in the Bible, but from what's said, we can fill in the picture. In the first place, if the Holy Spirit is God and his dynamic aspect, knowing him would necessarily have to be an experience. It would be the experience, furthermore, of a personality and one who deeply cared. It would be the experience of a friendship, a creative, transforming friendship, in some cases as fragile as a dove, in others searing as fire, and like all good friendships, elusive and mysterious. Now, if you're already a spiritually mature person, you should probably have your antennas up at this point, because everything he said about this whole experience is based on feelings and conjecture, and it probably ought to be this way. See, nothing that was said about that was based on Scripture. Now, that's good postmodern thinking, but it's not a good response of a spiritually mature person to God. The watchword seems to be feelings. The idea is, what feels good to me is my primary guide on how well I'm doing and how I believe God is working. And that's my benchmark. One man described what he said the baptism of the Holy Spirit was like receiving a massive jolt of electricity. Another woman described it as being drunk with joy. And so you have all sorts of different feelings that people experience, and they're all different, but the commonalities, they all focus on the same thing. Now, there's also an idea that something is missing then. Until you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, there's an incompleteness, and you're totally helpless to do anything about it. One man said, for example, I was following the path that the disciples took. First, there was a direct personal encounter with Christ. Then he appears to go away. There's a longing for his return and a helplessness because nothing we do seems to be able to bring about that return. The idea is that you really want Christ. You're praying. You're seeking him, or to use the Pentecostal terminology, you're tarrying. But in all that seeking and all of that praying and all of that tarrying, nothing can be done. It's all up to whenever and whatever God decides to work. And so you really can't make a decision to come to Christ. Christ has to make that decision to come to you. Now, of course, that's exactly the opposite of what Peter said in Acts 2. Peter had just finished quoting Joel, had just said, Joel said, my spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Peter said, this is just exactly what has happened. And now he says, here's what you need to do to be saved. You remember Ananias told Paul exactly the same thing in Acts 22. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here, in other words, Ananias may have been sent to Paul, but Paul still had to respond to God. Now, of course, God has opened the door for people to come to him. And you won't find in the Scripture the idea that a lot of people have today, that is, that we just sit around and wait and hope that God will come in and do something in our lives. God has opened that door and is calling people to come to him. Now, one of the interesting things that the person we read a minute ago said is that there are no fixed rules. He said, you look at some people and they say it comes miraculously and immediately, while other people say, no, you have to tarry, you have to pray, you have to seek it earnestly. So this person concluded, well, the only thing we can know for sure then is there are no fixed rules. It may work any way or every way, and so who knows, you can't understand it anyway. Well, all that's very typical of a charismatic or Pentecostal view, which says this is a post-conversion experience. That is, it comes after your initial conversion to Jesus Christ, and that's why they often call it a second blessing or a second grace, is terminology that you'll hear used. And the idea then is that a person is totally incomplete and powerless without this second blessing or receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I share a common passion, in one sense, with charismatics and Pentecostals, and that is what they call more of the Lord. In the early church, they read the book of Acts, and they said, here's a group that's powerful in its approach, powerful in its lives, and they see that power absent from the church today. And so there is a kind of deadness and failure in life, and they wonder why that should be when the power of the Holy Spirit's been made available to us. And so they long for a deeper working of God's Spirit within their lives. They feel that there's something missing, something lacking in their belief. And that dissatisfaction begins in the very innermost parts of a person. And so it's a feeling of deep insufficiency, a feeling of deep impotence against sin and the power of sin. There's a kind of nagging and troubling inner need that keeps rising up. And it seems like as a person reads the Bible, and particularly the book of Acts, sometimes that feeling grows. And a number of them say we need a deeper assurance of God's love. We need to know in a more tangible way that God is indeed using us, that he's really working through us. They say we need to know that I'm a part of a fellowship that's warm and vital and feels warm and vital. As one woman said, I not only want to read the book of Acts, I want to experience the book of Acts. Now, you and I have a lot of sympathy with that desire to experience the book of Acts. Remember, we said the purpose of this class is not for you just to go away knowing more facts, knowledge about the book of Acts. When God teaches us his word, he teaches it to us so that we will go away not being the same people we were when we came in. God's word is there not to change our minds, but to change our hearts. And when we change our hearts, we change our actions and the way we live. And if we had a church of people who were being changed to be more like him, we'd have a church of people very much like you read about in the book of Acts. But that's not just the kind of church we want to read about. That's the kind of church we want to be, and that's the kind of people we want to be. But the question is then, is an inner thrill, an ecstatic utterance, a feeling like electricity running through your body, really the way that God meets this need for power in our lives? Is that really the norm that Christian seekers should have? Is that the evidence of God's love in our life? or is that what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, our purpose is not just to show what's wrong with the religious world we live in. Now, we need to know something about that if we're going to be discerning and mature, and we've talked about some of those things. But our purpose is to look and say, what does the Scripture say? What can we understand about what it really means to claim this power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Be aware and understand that God is working in our lives and that He's unleashing His power there. Much of our confusion about the Holy Spirit and this thing of being baptized with the Holy Spirit comes because we've been listening to the language of the Charismatics and Pentecostals and been accepting the definitions that they give of what all these terms mean. Now, the definition that they give to being baptized with the Holy Spirit is not the definition of being baptized with the Holy Spirit that you find in the Word of God. And so, as we said earlier, as you begin to look through God's Word, you find out that pretty much anything and everything the Holy Spirit does, they view as being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, it turns out that's not true at all. You find out that people are filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, the Holy Spirit comes on them. But those things happened in the Old Testament. Those things are no different. Those things are not the new and unique thing that Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was talking about had a far deeper sense than that. And so if we let the Bible determine what the terms mean, this will be a lot less confusing. And that's what we're going to try to do as we talk about what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the expression baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs 7 times in the Scriptures. We're not going to be able to look at all of those, but we'll try to cover some of them. There's another word, though, that's also very important to understand being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's the word promise. That's a key word in understanding not only throughout the New Testament, but especially the book of Acts. And that's a consistent theme throughout the Scripture. The theme of the prophets was salvation and judgment, a promise of those two things. Look at Luke chapter 3 for a moment. In verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And now look at Joel in the Old Testament for a moment, chapter 2 and verse 28. Because Joel is going to make a very specific promise that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And in fact, when we get to Acts 2, Peter will stand up and quote Joel and say, what Joel said will happen has just happened. Joel 2:28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Joel promised that the Spirit would be poured out on all mankind, young and old, men and women. There are two things we can learn from that. One is that in the time of Joel, the Spirit had not yet been poured out on all mankind. And therefore, whatever the Spirit was doing in Joel's day was different than what Joel was talking about coming. The second is that when the Spirit was poured out, it was to be made available to everybody. And so now we have Isaiah promising salvation, We have Joel promising that the Spirit will be poured out for everyone, and they're both talking about one and the same thing. Look over for a minute, and we'll wrap up by looking at Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the ministry of John the Baptizer. The people are waiting expectantly. And notice who the audience is. These are people from Judea and Samaria and all the regions who have come out to them. And in Luke 3 and 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now John is therefore contrasting his ministry and purpose with the baptism of Jesus. And that was necessary because even as late as a year and a half after Jesus had been with his disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered him, said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." See, some people still couldn't really keep straight Jesus and John the Baptizer. And so people still hadn't gotten that distinction clear in spite of what John was saying. And so one of the ways that John contrasts his ministry and purpose with that of Jesus is to say, "I'm baptizing you with water. But here's somebody coming. I'm not worthy to sit down and untie his shoelaces, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that's how his ministry was different. And so the Holy Spirit was peculiar to Jesus' baptism. Now, water is not peculiar to Jesus' baptism. Both baptisms used water. The difference between Jesus' baptism and John's baptism was the element of the Holy Spirit. Now notice here what John does not say. John does not say, "I baptize everyone in water," but he baptizes the 12 apostles in the Holy Spirit. John doesn't say, "I baptize with water," but he baptizes 12 apostles in the household of Cornelius with the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the general population, not singling out one group of people. He's not addressing the 120 on Pentecost. He's just referring to the whole crowd that came out and said, "Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, that's not peculiar to the Gospel of Luke. We have the same thing in the first chapter of John. If you look at verse 24, "Now, they'd been sent from the Pharisees, and they said to him, 'Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so the Pharisees came along questioning, and John says, "I baptize with water. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Now let's stop for just a minute and make clear a couple of things that I'm not saying here. This is very important. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit baptizes anybody, Christians or non-Christians. Notice who the baptizer is. The baptizer is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the element. Jesus is the administrator. Second, I'm not saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what our charismatic friends have defined that to mean, which is an emotional experience that involves all your senses and brings out some kind of exotic feeling like being zapped with a bolt of electricity or immediately causes you to speak in tongues. I think the New Testament has a very different idea of what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the second bell. So we'll quit right there and we'll pick up looking at Luke chapter 24 next week.